From the heart of our nation's capital, here's Family Research Council President Tony Perkins.
Welcome to the Friday edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for FRC Action, and it's my privilege to be sitting in for Tony today. Well, President Trump has signed an executive order protecting free speech on college campuses. Democratic presidential hopefuls eye the expansion of the Supreme Court. And liberal activists urge a boycott of AIPAC, taking a page from Representative Ilhan Omar's playbook. It's all in a week's work here in D.C., so we'll be covering quite a few stories today. We'll start with this one. Last week, the Southern Poverty Law Center, a leftist group which purports to champion civil rights and increase tolerance, fired its longstanding founder and president, Morris Dees, over a scandal of racism and sexual harassment. Tyler O'Neill, senior editor at PJ Media, who has reported extensively on the SPLC, joins me to discuss. In my second segment, I'll talk with Family Research Council's Alexandra McPhee, who, in a recent Law Review article, examined how we can ensure that religious minorities are protected through a new understanding of the old Establishment Clause. At the bottom of the hour, so many Illinois pro-lifers flooded the Capitol opposing a spate of radical abortion bills that security had to temporarily shut down the Capitol building. Eric Scheidler of the Pro-Life Action League joins me from Chicago to talk about it. And at 42 past the hour, ISIS is not only on the run in Syria, but Muslim terrorists are coming to faith in Christ after vivid dreams about Jesus. Tom Doyle, author of Standing in the Fire, Courageous Christians Living in Frightening Times, talks me to talk about the state of affairs in what has become the miraculous Middle East. As a reminder, please visit our podcast site at tonyperkins.com. You can find out more information about the guests we'll have joining us today and share the podcast itself from the location. Also, be sure to follow Tony on Twitter at T Perkins. You can follow me as well at Sarah P. Perry. Well, last week, the Southern Poverty Law Center, an organization that is decidedly not poor and does very little legal work, but known as a civil rights watchdog and has devolved into a far-left smear factory, fired its co-founder, Morris Dees, and announced a workplace culture investigation. Now, this drastic action highlighted the organization's scandalous history on race. And despite its fervent battle for civil rights, the SPLC has long been criticized for not elevating black employees into leadership, and complaints about this issue loomed large in Dees' firing. Now, that's the opening paragraph of my next guest's article, published in Wednesday's SPLC Scandalous History on Race at PJ Media. Tyler O'Neill is the senior editor there. He is a Hillsdale graduate and a regular Fox contributor. Tyler, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks, Sarah. Glad to be here.
Well, Tyler, it is hard to know exactly where to begin with this story because there has been just so much coverage in such a short period of time. But let me start first with your piece. You quote Glenn Allen, one of a number of individuals and organizations suing the SPLC, but who himself is a Baltimore lawyer who sued the SPLC last year for defamation and destruction of his career, for predicting that the workplace investigation will, quote, find what many of us have long believed, that the SPLC is the Harvey Weinstein of nonprofits. Holy cow, that is quite a quote.
Yeah, I love that quote. And Glenn Allen gave that to me, I believe, at the end of last week, back right after the firing came through. But we've seen, I mean, the story has just snowballed. Events after events keep pushing it forward. But I think that the main thing, and I mean, what I wrote in the article and what I spoke to Tucker Carlson about on Wednesday night is this whole racial element. Dees was fired when there were complaints regarding sexual harassment and racial biases. But of course, it goes back to 1994. We had this series of articles where former black employees, three of them called the organization a plantation. 12 out of 13 said they'd seen racial problems. And then one of them actually said that the SPLC's advocacy on race is like the pot calling the kettle black.
Oh, so, wow.
You don't get much worse than that.
No, you do not. In fact, the series that ran in the Montgomery Advertiser that really sort of started the unraveling of this organization, pulled at that initial string of sort of hypocrisy between cultural environment and what the organization purported to represent, actually put Dan Morse up for a Pulitzer, if I remember correctly.
Yeah, he was nominated, but he did not actually win, sadly. Should have.
So this is actually hard to grasp. This is an organization, and I'll give the listeners a little bit of background on this organization, that really got its start in the early 80s, busting the Klan. So in other words, the criminal penalties had already been levied against the Klan, but they utilized their platform to seek civil redress for the victims of Klan violence. Not only an appropriate legal strategy, one wholly intended to shut down this heinous organization, but also one that sort of catapulted Morris Dees and his organization to fame. So he, I believe, in some respects, maintains this sort of vaunted position in the Southern subconscious, and now probably the mainstream subconscious, as being the individual that bankrupted the Klan. However, now we have this spate, this second round after he's finally let go, and we see an organization that finally is having to come to terms with the vast chasm between what they say and what they actually believe. So what did you discover as you were writing this piece?
Yeah, well, this piece built on another one that I did last week. I went through a whole bunch of reviews on the confidential employer review site Glassdoor, which can be a very great place to dig up things about organizations. You can learn the positive and the negative. There were a lot of positive reviews, but I found quite a few extremely negative reviews. And one of them, actually a former employee who'd spent more than a year there, said that even though the SPLC's practice areas have a disproportionate effect on black and brown people, there were only 2 black lawyers and 3 black advocates within a staff of about 100 across 5 states. That's 5%.
For an organization that has 350 employees.
Yeah. So, I mean, this reviewer didn't quite know the exact numbers, but from their experience, that's really bad. And another really bad situation was that another reviewer said that people had worked there for over 12 years, and they're qualified people of color, and they never got promoted anywhere near the top echelons. And there were 9 directors at the Southern Poverty Law Center last week. One of them stepped down, and only 2 of those 9 were black. Now, one of the black directors stepped down. This is Meredith Horton, and it was her resignation that kind of started the ball rolling for the firing of Morris Dees. And another thing in these Glassdoor reviews is that review after review said that the organization needs to clean house. And they mentioned Richard Cohen, the president and CEO of the SPLC, by name. So my headline on that story was, "Don't stop with Morris Dees." Former employees told the SPLC to clean house at the top, get rid of Richard Cohen as well.
And it would seem to make sense, because what we're apparently looking at, knowing that there has been now a decades-long history of racial injustice at the very least, and we haven't even gotten to the notion of sexual harassment, because we do know, according to the New Yorker piece, and we'll get to that in a second, that young female employees were warned to watch out for Morris Dees, and for good reason. So you have this Montgomery Advertiser breaking series that exposes these injustices. You have the Glassdoor reviews in 2017. You have Associate Legal Director Meredith Horton, who is a black female employee, writing a letter to management And do we know what that letter itself has said? I know as an investigative journalist, you must be dying to find out actually what it says.
Yeah, I really wish I could have read it. I haven't seen the letter itself, but from what I've heard, and I've reached out to Meredith Horton, I'm sure that, unfortunately, she probably believes the SPLC's recent mission, which has been to demonize conservatives and Christians, especially mainstream ones. And she has not responded to me, probably because she knows I very much disagree with what they're doing over there now. But the situation is harrowing. Like you said, female employees harassed, Black employees not being elevated to positions of leadership. And actually, one of the things that really, the one silver lining, I think, in all of the attention that's drawn to the Southern Poverty Law Center in the last week is that maybe if the organization can promote more Black employees to positions of leadership, we could actually start to see some people waking up to the fact that conservative Christian beliefs are not hatred, because you get, you know, the Family Research Council is on the SPLC's hate group list.
Oh, yes. And we that is a source of great pride for us.
Yes. Well, but the thing is, and this is something that I don't think a lot of people quite realize, African-Americans, you know, black people in this country tend to believe evangelical beliefs at a higher rate than white Americans do. And if, and I mean, this is a huge leap in the dark, and I really hope that there's some truth to this. I don't know whether or not it could be true, but if there are more Black employees in leadership at the SPLC, perhaps some of them might have more evangelical friends, know that conservative Christian beliefs on sexuality are not, quote-unquote, anti-LGBT hate, and start to dismantle some of the most absurd misstatements and defamations that the SPLC has pushed.
Well, and we know this week that the SPLC announced Tina Chen, who's former chief of staff to Michelle Obama, would actually carry out the company's workplace culture review. So I can tell you that for my part and our part here at FRC, we are all of a mind that that may not be the most impartial analysis known to man. PJ Media's fabulous senior editor, Tyler O'Neill, has been my guest today. Thank you, Tyler. We will always have you back. You are a friend to us and an excellent journalist. You are listening to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for FRC Action. Coming up next, I will talk with Family Research Council's Alexandra McPhee, an attorney who has examined how we can ensure that religious minorities are protected through a new understanding of the Establishment Clause. We'll be right back.
Picture it. Majestic beauty all around you. Wildlife, deep blue waters, glacial mountains, lush forests. Can you imagine the majesty of creation at every turn? Discover Alaska with FRC. You'll enjoy every moment of this unforgettable experience. Juno, accessible only by sea and air. Ketchikan and its impressive collection of Native American totem poles. Glacier Bay, a breathtaking wonder. All this, plus a behind-the-scenes look at what Family Research Council is doing in our nation's capital. You'll hear directly from FRC President Tony Perkins, General Jerry Boykin, and Michelle Bachmann. This is no ordinary vacation. You'll be vacationing with the FRC family and a lot of new friends. Be rejuvenated as we deepen our relationships with God and each other. Don't just get away. Get away with purpose on Family Research Council's Alaska Cruise, July 7th through 14th. Call 844-872-5155 to register today or visit us online at frc.org/Alaska.
Happy birthday to you. In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy birthday, dear.
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for FRC Action. It is my privilege to be sitting in for Tony today. As a reminder, visit our podcast at tonyperkins.com. You can follow Tony on Twitter at T Perkins or me at Sarah P. Perry. For more information about the guests and the topics we are discussing today. And joining me now is Alexandra McPhee, who is FRC's Director of Religious Freedom Advocacy, a stellar attorney, and has written a new law review article discussing the longstanding free exercise clause in a new context. Alexandra, welcome.
Thank you, Sarah.
Okay, so I'm going to start with a question that you asked in the beginning of your fabulous law review article. And for those of you who are listening, a law review article is academically and prestigiously the highest level of legal publication you can get. So this was quite a coup to have Alexandra's piece written and published in the Federalist Society Review. But I'm going to ask this question. What do a Muslim millennial teenage girl, a middle-aged Native American man, and a 19th century rabbi have in common, other than sounding like it's a bad joke?
It is very much inspired by all of those classic bad jokes that you hear. And what they have in common is that they all represent the accommodation of religious minorities and really people of faith in American public life. And that's what this article focuses on from the perspective of those who can be most vulnerable, and that's our religious minorities.
So the longstanding tradition prior to, let's say, 1971, was to utilize, for the most part, just the Establishment Clause as the basement level for interpretation of free exercise rights. And rightly so. Obviously, an originalist interpretation sends us directly to the source. You quoted some excellent commentary from Thomas Jefferson himself saying, in the absence of other things, take what we know about the document at the time and use that as the format in which to interpret these rights. But what happened in 1971 with Lemon v. Kurtzman? How did that standard shift?
Lemon versus Kurtzman is a case about the Establishment Clause, and that's what this entire article is about, the intersection between religious minorities and their participation in the public square and this case. And this case has been the source of a lot of bad precedent for religion in the public square. It has been the test that was introduced by the Supreme Court in 1971 in this case, has been the basis, the reasoning behind the removal of a lot of religious displays like crosses. It's the basis of challenges to a lot of the holiday displays that we see crop up in the news around Christmas time. And what has been argued is that religious minorities are protected under this standard, but I argue that it's the exact opposite. They are, in fact, vulnerable.
So the current case before the Supreme Court that is potentially the penultimate legal case of our generation on the notion of free exercise is Bladensburg Cross. And that was a case that came out of the Fourth Circuit. It is on appeal to the U.S. Supreme Court. Can you tell me a little bit about that case?
Yes. And the Bladensburg Cross case is actually about the Establishment Clause, and that's different from the Free Exercise Clause. They're two sides of the same coin. They both appear in the First Amendment, but the Free Exercise Clause protects your right to express your faith, to live it out in the public sphere. The Establishment Clause prohibits government from establishing a religion. Some say that there's tension between the two, and we don't really get into that into this article. But what we do is just focus on how the Establishment Clause is something that the courts should only look to in serious cases, like attempts by the government to coerce citizens, and to the point where it infringes on their free exercise beliefs. And we do not want that to happen, of course, but since 1971, courts have taken an outsized role in a lot of important policy questions, like what kind of monuments should we have in our community. These are issues that should be discussed at the local level, at the state level, not by a court in Washington, D.C. And we want the discussion to really shift from the courts to back to the people.
So imagine an activist judiciary in an outsized branch of government. Whoever would have thought that would be a problem?
Right.
We seem to be dealing with a little bit of a balance issue in a lot of different respects. But as concerns this particular case of the Bladensburg Historic Veterans Memorial Cross, which dates all the way back to post-World War I, it really does present an interesting opportunity for the Supreme Court to rewind the clock a bit and say all of the activist notions, the post-Lemon v. Kurtzman exceptions and hinges and particular situations that we imposed upon the notion of the Establishment Clause really could have been done away with if we had just gone back to the original text of the clause itself.
And that's what we're really hoping for to come out of this case. The Bladensburg Cross case is an opportunity for the court to finally take the discussion out of what is considered an establishment of religion according to a 1971 decision and return to what the Founding Fathers have said about the text of the Constitution. And that's what we argue is the best standard for determining the presence of religion in the public square. And under which standard, by the way, it's the fact of the matter is that a cross monument, religious displays are perfectly constitutionally present on public property. And that's why it's so important that we have the bench that we do now, because with conservative constitutionalist judges, we are much more likely to return this to this objective standard that adheres to the original intent of our Founding Fathers.
So we are crossing our fingers and saying our prayers that the current composition of the Supreme Court rules the appropriate way. In this case, Alexandra McPhee has been our guest today. Alexandra, thank you.
Thank you.
Thanks for your excellent article as well. You are listening to Washington Watch. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for FRC Action, sitting in for Tony Perkins today. Coming up next, so many Illinois pro-lifers flooded the Capitol building opposing abortions up until birth that security had to temporarily shut the Capitol building down. Eric Scheidler of the Pro-Life Action League joins me from Chicago next to talk about the set of abortion bills moving through the legislature.
Jerry, what are you doing?
What? What does it look like I'm doing? I'm sitting on this bench enjoying my tea and reading the news.
You always tell me that I need to stand firm for faith, family, and freedom. Why aren't you standing?
Well, now with this new Stand Firm app, I can sit and stand at the same time. And if you got the Stand Firm app, you could learn something besides that garbage of peddling in public schools. You could listen to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins, where Tony and leaders on the Hill and other culture influencers weigh in on current events. You can read FRC's latest publications and articles responding to what's going on in the news, like this.
Oh.
You can play trivia and earn points for free prizes. You can even access all of FRC's publications directly to sharpen your mind and give you the ability to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart.
I can be a mind reader?
Kid, that's from the Bible, the richest piece of literature on God's green earth.
Can I see this stand up? Wow, this would keep me informed. Visit frc.org/app to download FRC's Stand Firm app.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. This daily update from Family Research Council is our flagship publication, an update with the latest pro-family take on Washington's hottest issues. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. Are evangelicals showing up at the polls? Are faith-based adoption providers persecuting same-sex couples? The left and the media love to answer these questions for you. Let FRC remove the spin and give you real answers with the Washington Update. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to other free resources, go to frc.org/connect. That's frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I am Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships for FRC Action, sitting in for Tony today. Pro-lifers have flooded the Illinois Capitol building this week in opposition to several radical pro-abortion bills that would allow unborn babies to be aborted up until birth. In fact, the Illinois News Network reports that so many showed up for the peaceful pro-life rally that police temporarily closed access to the Capitol due to overcrowding. Now, that's what I call success. Photos on the Illinois Right to Life's Facebook page show pro-lifers packed into the Capitol Rotunda. It is a beautiful picture. I encourage you to visit it. The pro-life group said more people stood outside the building because they could not even get inside. So here to celebrate the vigilance of the Illinois pro-life community is my next guest, Eric Scheidler, Director of the Pro-Life Action League based in Chicago, Illinois. Eric, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thanks so much. So glad to be with you.
Oh, I am so excited to talk about this because it really shows the power of passion and the strength of numbers when all of us band together for the right cause. I want to ask you, very simple first question, have you ever seen a turnout of this magnitude opposing a pro-abortion bill in Illinois?
I would say this is the largest pro-life rally we've ever seen. And not only rally, but these are people going to their legislators and talking to them about this bill and shaking hands and sharing information. So it's a lobbying effort as well, that face time with the local representatives. This is, I think, without doubt, the largest pro-life effort we've seen, at least in decades. Possibly back in the 70s, before my time, we might have seen similar kind of outreach. But certainly for our generation, this is a historic pouring of support for the right to life of unborn children in the capital of Illinois.
And 10,000 people filed witness slips against the legislation. Is that right?
Actually, it's closer to 15,000. Actually, closer to 16,000. Another hearing has been scheduled, so that is going to continue. In fact, that number is massive, but I think even more significant is that we outnumbered proponents, those in favor of these radical pro-abortion members, 25-1, which is very indicative of how fired up the pro-life base is right now in Illinois.
Can you tell me a little bit about how radical these bills are? We hear about a lot of these pending state bills, but they vary in extremity from one state to another, and there have been quite a few to track lately. So tell me specifically about the bills pending in the state legislature in Illinois.
Well, there's two bills. One of them, House Bill 2467, would repeal our Parental Notice of Abortion Act, which was originally signed into law in 1995, but wasn't actually enforced until 2012, decades later, because of several court challenges. It finally went into force in 2012 and it resulted in a more than 50% reduction in abortions on minor girls in the state.
Oh, wow.
So a very important life-saving measure, and also one that is supported by the vast majority of Americans, including Illinois parents. 71% of Americans say they favor these kinds of parental involvement laws, or even more restrictive laws than that, that would require parental consent, which is not quite what we have here, just notification. So that's a measure that is very unpopular, but they're pushing for it very aggressively. It's made its way out of the Senate committee, where it was heard recently, and that's one of the bills we've been fighting very hard against and really have broad support in opposition because, as I said, even pro-choice people are opposed to their minor daughters getting abortions without their knowledge. The other bill, House Bill 2495, is called the Reproductive Health Act. And what troubles me the most about this bill is that it explicitly revokes any right of any kind, any recognition of the humanity of an unborn child. So this bill could potentially be used by a criminal defense attorney to have fetal homicide charges dismissed. You know, say you get in a car crash with a woman who's 8 months pregnant and cause her to have a miscarriage, or at that point would be a stillbirth. You would not be able to be charged with a crime for that portion of what you had done. So really just so cold-blooded to explicitly deny the unborn child at any stage of life before birth to have any rights whatsoever. It would strip away any term restrictions on abortion, so abortion, which is currently regulated after 24 weeks in Illinois, requiring a second physician, that would no longer be the case. Illinois would become a late-term abortion destination, like some places like New Mexico and Maryland already are. It would trample on rights of conscience for medical practitioners who don't want to have anything to do with abortion because it makes abortion a fundamental right in the state. So you'd be violating someone's right as a physician, as a nurse, if you don't provide an abortion referral. With a lot of these bills, it isn't so much that it explicitly spells out the results. It's that the provisions of the law could be interpreted and likely would be interpreted in that way. What else does it do? It requires all health policies in the entire state to cover abortion. So an organization like the Pro-Life Action League, my organization based in Chicago, would have to provide abortion coverage and help pay for that with our premiums to the insurance company.
So Pro-Life really Action League measure. Leader Eric Scheidler, who has led most of the pro-life efforts to fight these two heinous bills currently pending in the Illinois legislature, has been my guest today. Eric, we will have you back. We will follow closely the outcome of these two bills. We thank you for your efforts protecting life at the ground level. Up next, we will be discussing the miraculous Middle East and the happenings on Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. We'll be right back.
Picture it. Majestic beauty all around you. Wildlife, deep blue waters, glacial mountains, lush forests. Can you imagine the majesty of creation at every turn? Discover Alaska with FRC. You'll enjoy every moment of this unforgettable experience. Juno, accessible only by sea and air. Ketchikan and its impressive collection of Native American totem poles. Glacier Bay, a breathtaking wonder. All this, plus a behind-the-scenes look at what Family Research Council is doing in our nation's capital. You'll hear directly from FRC President Tony Perkins, General Jerry Boykin, and Michelle Bachman. This is no ordinary vacation. You'll be vacationing with the FRC family and a lot of new friends. be rejuvenated as we deepen our relationships with God and each other. Don't just get away with purpose on Family Research Council's Alaska Cruise, July 7th through 14th. Call 844-872-5155 to register today or visit us online at frc.org/Alaska.
In states like New York, Virginia, and Vermont, radical legislation has been written legalizing abortion late in pregnancy, when babies can feel pain and are able to live outside the womb.
Happy birthday to you.
They've gone even further, repealing protections of infants born alive, allowing killing even after birth.
Happy
Congress has yet to protect the life of every newborn baby. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com to send Nancy Pelosi a newborn hat to show Congress every new life should be welcomed with warmth and love, not hate, not death. End birthday abortions. Visit endbirthdayabortion.com.
Happy birthday to you.
Paid for by Family Research Council.
Myth and folklore have influenced our civilization for centuries. Some of these myths can be wondrous tales of fantasy, from unicorns to the ever-beloved elf on a shelf. Others, however, can be detrimental to our well-being. Today, the myths surrounding abortion have become part of such vexations that plague our society. In FRC's analysis, 10 Myths on Abortion, join us as we debunk these myths and find the truth to secure a future for the culture of life. Visit frc.org/myths.
Your email inbox is probably filled with a lot of free stuff these days. Free is good, but most of our email ends up being free spam. If you want a healthier diet in your inbox, add Tony Perkins' Washington Update newsletter to your email menu. The update goes beyond the headlines and examines what is really going on in our culture and politics from a biblical perspective. To subscribe to this free daily newsletter and to subscribe to our other free resources, go to frc.org/connect.
Welcome back to Washington Watch with Tony Perkins. I'm Sarah Perry, Director of Partnerships. It's my pleasure to sit in for Tony Perkins today. Well, miracles are afoot in the Middle East. Fox News reported yesterday that the ISIS caliphate has crumbled and the last stronghold has been liberated in Baghouz, Syria, where the final offensive has come to an end. And the past 5 days have witnessed the last major offensive up close, with U.S.-backed Syrian Democratic Forces attacking ISIS from three sides and pushing the fighters back against the Euphrates River, with the majority surrendering. As the Muslim terrorist group has been virtually disbanded, there have also been reports that many Muslims, including some bloodthirsty ISIS leaders, have come to faith in Christ. Joining me now to put it all into perspective is Tom Doyle, a prolific author of 8 books, including Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It Is Not Safe to Believe, and Standing in the Fire, Courageous Christians Living in Frightening Times. He is a graduate of Biola College and the Dallas Theological Seminary, has been a pastor for 20 years, and is the founder of Uncharted Ministries. Today, he will pull back the curtain on the headlines in the Middle East and document the new Jesus movement, where persecuted believers are leading the way. Tom, welcome to Washington Watch.
Oh, great to be with you, Sarah. Great to be with you. Thank you.
So the timing on this really couldn't be more apropos, as we've learned recently that the ISIS caliphate has officially fallen, and even Reuters News has had to begrudgingly accept the fact that the last stronghold of Baghouz, Syria, has fallen to the U.S.-backed forces. We are hearing word of this incredible reinvigoration of the people at the ground level in the Middle East, some of whom are persecuted believers, and you have had the great privilege of talking with some of these gutsy Christians who are incredibly courageous. So I want to hear, first of all, about some of the types of persecutions Middle Eastern Christians can face on a daily basis.
Well, you know, it really culminated with ISIS hanging believers on crosses in Syria. And we reported that on our Facebook. 838 page and some years ago, and some people criticized this. Well, that's not on the news. We don't know that's happening. And it really was happening. People just couldn't believe how bad it had gotten at the hands of the Islamic State. And, of course, they were masters of using the media to produce even more fear and get their message out. So not only do they are they completely believers in Muslim areas like in Syria, completely shut out of things like jobs and opportunities. There are groups, and once ISIS goes down, there'll be others that are bent on killing them and would like nothing more to do that. It got to the point that Christian blood was being sent in vials to other countries to prove that this Christian had died and this Christian had died. And ISIS members were making money off that, thousands of dollars. That's how bad it got. It was just evil. And so then you think about this, Sarah, why in the world would Jesus even bother to reach out to Muslims like this in the Islamic State? But his love is so vast, that's exactly what he started to do.
Oh, he delights in redeeming the apparently irredeemable. And I want to talk about your book, Killing Christians, which, boy, if that isn't an eye-opening title, I don't know what is. For those of us who believe we are persecuted for our faith, who suffer the slings and arrows of, for example, unpopular opinion or disinvitation to a local party, these are people who are truly sacrificing their lives to remain faithful to a gospel that is considered heresy in this part of the world, yeah. Isn't it?
That's exactly right. And what's even more amazing is finding people that are former Muslims that don't run. They stay. They stay in this knowing that they're probably going to be killed. They probably are. In fact, Standing in the Fire, our new book, starts out with someone facing a firing squad that was in Jabhat al-Nusra, the terrorist group. And the reason they were going to kill him is because he became a believer, and they found out about it. He left the terrorist group. They found him. They were going to kill him miraculously. He gets away. That's what's mind-boggling. These former Muslims that come to faith in Christ, they are passionate. They found the truth. They're not running. Can you imagine announcing that to your family? You think you would keep it to yourself, but they're going and announcing to their family, I'm not a Muslim anymore. I found the truth. I found freedom in Christ. And they know what's ahead of them, but they're willing to suffer for Jesus. And they expect it. Because those that share the gospel with them tell them, hey, listen, you're going to be persecuted if you accept Jesus. And you could die for your faith, and it might even be your family. And then they still do. Wow. That's truly amazing to me, truly.
Boy, that puts in context the notion of what it means to actually stand up for your faith. And I have to tell you, scanning some of your incredible stories was wholly convicting for me, because you realize the extent to which these individuals, many of them recent converts, are willing to go to remain true to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to profess their faiths to others. And I have to say, even your comment about remaining open with their own family members, the tradition in the Middle East is so ingrained with that notion of Islam that you wouldn't even be safe among your own family members, would you?
Absolutely, because it's an honor-shame society. And so if you defect, you're an infidel, you're not a Muslim anymore, your family, rather than dealing with it, trying to get you to come back, might just kill you. And that would be acceptable in certain fundamentalist areas. And then along comes the story that's rocking the news now about this ISIS prince that may have accepted Jesus. And in fact, it looks exactly like that's what happened. And so we get this all the time, Sarah, on websites, and that you really think it happened. And we say, listen, we'll know in a few months if he's walking with Jesus, and it looks like he is. We have every reason to believe it's true. But I'd say this, some of the greatest workers we work with in the Middle East are former Muslim terrorists that now are walking with Jesus. And you would never know. In fact, we'll go into rooms with some of these people in Middle Eastern countries and say to our team that's read about them in our books, tell us which one was the terrorist, and they can't pick. And then when we show them who it is, they cannot believe it, because the transforming power of Christ, they're a new creature. Just like Scripture says, there's a new creature right there. Cannot believe what their life was before they came to know Christ.
So, Tom, in your book, Killing Christians, Living the Faith Where It's Not Safe to Believe, you document a number of these real-life accounts, 21st-century Christ followers who are really putting their lives literally at stake for the gospel. And in the first chapter that's titled Pirates of Somalia, you start with an incredible account of a former Somali pirate named Azam Mubarak and his journey into Kenya in order to smuggle Bibles. Can you tell us a little bit about the story of Mubarak?
Well, you know, it's something that we would think, this is where American culture is. When you hear a story like this, it's like something I see in a movie. That's what people will say. And this is something you see in a movie, probably worse. He smuggles Bibles into the country, getting in caskets as they go across the border. Muslims would never open a casket because they would believe that something evil is going to happen to them, some superstitious view that they have, so they don't look. And he would hide in caskets because Somalia was number two on the world watch list, right under North Korea, as the worst country in the world to be a Christian. It was number two. The only way he could get Bibles is to go across the border when they were delivering bodies throughout the different wars and that. He'd get in a casket, go across, and find another one that was coming across into Somalia, get in with the Bibles, and bring them to the underground church. I know. You can't believe that he would do that and live. And there were other Bible smugglers that they opened the casket, and there were two corpses. They didn't make it, but they were willing to try.
Oh. Now, tell me about how Azam himself came to faith in Christ.
Well, like so many Muslims, he started having visions of Jesus. And, you know, I didn't come from that background, Sarah, with all these miraculous gifts and that. Being in the Middle East now for 27 years, I can honestly say going there, I wasn't looking for those things, people having dreams or visions about Jesus. That was news to me. But we started meeting Muslim after Muslim after Muslim that had dreams, and now they're estimating about one-third of all Muslims that come to faith in Christ globally. It started with dreams, a dream about Jesus, saying he loved them.
And even the story from Charisma News recently out about this prince of ISIS accepting Christ was also, according to the article, after a prophetic dream. So this is fascinating to me that God takes a culture that is shut off in every conceivable respect to the truth of the gospel and yet still finds a way to bring himself in.
So true. We got to write 25 stories in our book, Dreams and Visions, is Jesus Awakening the Muslim World. Real stories, real people we know. And just to make sure everybody understands, nobody goes to bed a Muslim, has a dream, and wakes up, voila, they're a Christian.
Right.
It doesn't happen that way. They go to bed, they have a dream about Jesus, and it is a high-definition dream that they cannot shake, and they want to know more. And one man told us, he said, I was content in my Islamic faith, but after Jesus came to me in dreams 30 nights in a row, I was ready to start listening to Christians and read the Bible. This is happening around the Muslim world. It's a phenomenon of people that are having dreams about Jesus. And then they find a Christian or they find a Bible and they come to faith in Christ.
So I want to pick another story out of your book, because truly this is a cannot put it down book. And for those of you listening, Tom Doyle's books are available on Amazon and everywhere books are sold, but you can see them in sequence, in the easiest format there. So the Killing Christians book, I'm going to pick another chapter here. In chapter 5, which is titled The Joy of a Baghdad Beating. And boy, if that doesn't wake you up and make the hair on your neck stand up, I don't know what will. This is the story of Taser Awad, who had seen more killings firsthand at the age of 22 than most Americans see in their whole lives of watching movies. I cannot fathom that kind of an upbringing.
It's so true. And Layla, sweet Layla, who came to faith in Christ, is a Muslim that is doing her best. She has a husband that is just horrible to her, just beats her continually. And she was so sad, just the most miserable life you can imagine. She's telling her friends what's happening. Some of them are getting the same treatment from their husbands. And she just said, this is when she told me the story. She said, here's what happened. One night I was so broken after another beating. My husband actually hit me with a pan from the kitchen and knocked me out. I crawl to bed, and I kept saying, God, every night I say, God, where are you? God, where are you? Nothing. Silence. So I'm changing one word in my prayer tonight. I'm asking, God, who are you? Because the God I'm praying to is either too busy, doesn't care, or even real. She fades off to sleep. Jesus heard that prayer. He came to her in a dream and told her that he loved her. Layla, I love you. I died for you on the cross. You follow me and I will take care of you. And miraculously, she does come to faith in Christ because she shares with a girlfriend, I had a dream. Please don't judge me. Don't say anything to my family. This is what happened. And before she could even get it out, her friend said, I bet you had a dream about Jesus. How did you know that? She said, I've been having them too.
Oh, my gosh.
She comes to faith in Christ, and miraculously, God gets her out of Baghdad. I mean, we're talking that area, Baghdad, Fallujah. She is in the thick of it. She gets to Jordan, and to meet her was to just see someone, a picture of joy. She could not stop talking about Jesus, what he had done. She was quoting scripture. She was a new creature in Christ, and it all started with a dream.
Tom, where can people find the newest book that you'll be putting out soon?
Yeah, so we're actually writing one right now. Last year, came out with Standing in the Fire, and hey, only God could do this. I mean, it was a finalist for Christian Book of the Year. It was about witnessing to Muslims, hearing their stories about how they're willing to die for Jesus. Probably not the most popular subject in America, so we know God did it. But we're writing a book right now called Women Who Risk. And here's what we know. Women are the spiritual gatekeepers of Islam. We say this, reach a Muslim woman, reach a Muslim family. Now, could they be persecuted? Could they be killed? Yeah, that can happen, and it does happen, sadly.
Tom, I've got to cut you off. We are out of time. But Tom Doyle, founder of Uncharted Ministries, prolific author. Find his books everywhere books are sold. He has been my guest today on Washington Watch. The incredible stories of Middle East conversions and God going where the darkness cannot shut him out. Visit us on TonyPerkins.com. Follow Tony on Twitter at TPerkins and me at Sarah P. Perry. We will see you next time on Washington Watch.
Washington Watch with Tony Perkins is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234. That's 1-866-372-7234.